Good morning.
So great to be here this morning, and it is good to see a lot of college students here. Mine's not home yet, not till Tuesday night, but it's good to see some familiar faces of college students. That's great. And we have some good news. Rob Hall, our pastor of Community Life, his wife Missy delivered their little baby girl yesterday morning, and my wife got to see her. I didn't get to see her, but her name is Annalise Joy Hall. So everybody's doing great. Keep them in your prayers. And I don't think Rob made it today, but anyway. If you have a Bible this morning, turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. We're doing a study through this book of Acts written by Luke. And if you don't have a Bible, the words will be up on the screen, so that's fine. But I think we're coming to some of the most exciting and helpful passages or stories in the book of Acts. It's so important as we go through this book that we understand that this is a description of the normal Christian life. It's very important that we understand that what we read in Acts is not the description of sort of some bygone era, the glory days of the church, which we can never really recover again. No, this is a description of normal Christianity. Remember, we saw at the very outset of the book that Luke tells us that what we have here are the words and works of Jesus, which he continued to do on earth. So Jesus, of course, was around on earth for 33 years, and we tend to think, well, his words and works stopped there. But Luke says, no, his words and works continued, and they continue today through the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's so important we understand that. It's so important we understand that we are continuing to live in these days where Jesus is speaking and doing through us. And if we don't understand that, then the Christian life becomes very dull and very institutionalized. But this way, it's something that's very alive and very exciting. And we've seen how practical this book can be. This morning, we come on a very helpful passage as it relates to our everyday living. One of the most common problems that we face in the Christian life is the problem of how do we understand the will of God? I hear this question quite often. How do I know what God wants me to do? How will God guide me and direct me to do His will? Do I go this way or that way? Do I choose that job or this job? Do I go to this school or that school? All these kinds of choices that we have. Every believer asks these questions. And yet I also find that even more important is the attitude behind those questions. They assume that there is a desire to actually follow Christ. Those questions assume that you really want to do His will. Sometimes I find that we ask these questions, but deep down, we really plan to do our own will. Or we ask God, God, what do you want me to do? But we put certain limitations on what God is allowed to tell us to do. And so we have to understand the spirit behind the questions. For those who are sincere in wanting to follow Christ, He will be your guide. He will be your shepherd. Even when you don't know it, He'll direct your steps. And you see, I find that God is infinitely creative when it comes to leading us. It's not always as we think it should be. We'd like God just to say, do this or do that. Go this way or go that way. We want kind of a divine navigation system, right? One that talks to us. Go right, go left, you know, that kind of thing. Some of you have those. But it rarely works that way. Instead, what happens is that God uses a variety of methods. And I believe that's because God is much more interested in developing our faith and our character than in just telling us where to go and what to do. And so I find that God uses all the stuff of our lives, events and circumstances, people, problems, perplexities, and he uses all of these things to guide us. It's like he merges them together into a mosaic, where over time, the pattern of God's overruling guidance in our life can actually be seen. And that's exactly what happened with Paul and his friends here in Acts chapter 16. Now remember that this is part, or this is the beginning, I should say, of what we call the second missionary journey. And as you can see from the map, this will be a journey of epic proportions. The gospel will penetrate the continent of Europe for the first time. And that is huge. And so churches like the ones at Philippi and Corinth and Thessalonica and Ephesus will be planted on this great journey. And yet, as we're going to see, none of that was really on the radar screen of the Apostle Paul when he took off. Now, let me give you a little background here. Remember, we saw 2 weeks ago that it all started, this second journey, it all started when Paul said to his traveling companion, Barnabas, he said up in chapter 15, verse 36, he said, "Let us return and let us visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord, and let's see how they're doing." Now, that in itself is very interesting, because you have to compare that, how the second journey got started, with how the first journey got started back in the beginning of chapter 13. There we see that when the first journey got started, it was the Holy Spirit who said to the leaders at the church of Antioch, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul," that's Paul, "for the work for which I have called them." And off they went. Now, I would say that's pretty clear guidance, right? Pretty obvious. But here we see at the beginning of the second journey, it's different. There's no special word from the Spirit. There is simply the responsible concern of Paul for people that they had led to Christ. They recalled all those baby Christians that they had led to Christ, and they said to one another, "Hey, we need to help them grow in grace. So let's go back and let's visit them." And of course, also a big part of it was they wanted to go back and deliver the letter from the Jerusalem Council about the decision that they had made that you don't have to keep the law of Moses to be saved, that you're saved by grace through faith. Now, some people believe that Paul was actually wrong to move out on this second journey without the same kind of clear leading from the Spirit that he had had on the first journey. But as I see this, I don't believe they needed any clear guidance, because Paul had already been called to be a missionary to these folks. They already had the guidance they needed. God had already made that clear to them. And so it seems to me they didn't need to be called again. And it seems to me that God does not need to give us direct orders about every single thing we do. Some things we already know we're supposed to do, right? And so we just do them. For example, God calls you to help children grow in their faith. And you begin to sense this sort of calling of God upon your life to minister to children. And so he leads you to teach fourth grade Sunday school. And you're just so convinced that's the ministry God has for you. And you do that. And you have a great year of ministry to fourth graders. And then June rolls around and you get a break for the summer, which is good. You kind of need a break. That's good. So you get a break for the summer. And then late August comes around. And here's the question when late August rolls around. Do you need another call of God to return as a fourth grade Sunday school teacher? Do you need direct leading from the Spirit? I would say no. You don't. God already called you. He already made that clear to you. You know what you're called to do. And so unless he redirects you, you just go back and you be faithful to the calling you already have. You see? And that's what we see Paul and his companions doing. And then we saw, remember, 2 weeks ago as well, that as Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back, let's visit these guys. Remember that Paul and Barnabas got in a what?
Fight.
A fight. Thank you, that's good. You remember. So Paul and Barnabas get into this battle over whether or not they should take John Mark with them on the second journey. And that was 2 weeks ago. I think it was 2 weeks ago. Was it 2 weeks ago? Yeah. It's right here in chapter 15 at the end. So if you need background on that, you can get it. But at any rate, they can't work out this problem. And so Barnabas grabs John Mark and heads off to Cyprus, which is, by the way, where Barnabas was from in the first place. And he's going to minister in Cyprus to the believers that they had made there when they were there. So we never hear about Barnabas again on the pages of Acts. He's done. He's gone. He's in Cyprus, okay? Now, Paul grabs Silas, and they head off together into these regions of Syria and Cilicia. Now, we look at that, and from a human point of view, we say, well, you know what? This can't be God's will. How could it be God's will that two men fight and disagree and can't work it out and go their separate ways? God wants us to get along, right? God wants us to all love one another and be unified in everything, right? But I would ask you, does that always mean that we agree in everything? Aren't there times where we can agree to disagree, even with dear loved ones in Christ, and we choose to go our separate ways? It seems that there is. And you know what? One of the things we see from this story is that God actually used this disagreement to further his work. And so what to us looks like a real problem, a real setback, maybe even sin in these great leaders' lives, we know that God used for the furtherance of the gospel, you see? Because now there are four missionaries instead of two, right? And now they're covering more territory than they could have covered otherwise. Is God still guiding these men? Are these men in his will? I believe they are in his will. And yet, in a way that no one could have ever expected. So, Paul and Silas, as I said, they head west to Derbe and Lystra, two of the cities where they had been before and planted churches. And in Lystra, they meet up with a young man who will be very important, of course, and his name is Timothy. So let's see what happens as they meet Timothy, starting in verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So, the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Now, we see here that it was often Paul's practice to find young men that he could mentor, that he could take with him on these journeys. He loved to mentor young guys. He loved to bring them along with him. And eventually, Paul would turn them loose in ministry. Timothy, we see, had a proven track record. And so Paul says, listen, this would be a great guy to take with us, great guy to train. So they take young Timothy with them. But notice there's a problem. Timothy is from a mixed marriage. Timothy's father was a Gentile, was a Greek. Timothy's mother was Jewish. And we see that Timothy had gone the way of his father and not been circumcised. And so this presented a problem. Now, you're probably thinking, well, wait a minute. We've already dealt with that issue. And we have dealt with that issue, haven't we? I remember that was the big issue in Acts chapter 15. Do you have to get circumcised to be saved or not? Remember? And what did they decide? No, you don't have to keep the law of Moses. We're free from the law of Moses. You don't have to do all that stuff to be saved. And so I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, well, duh, it's pretty obvious what God's will is here, Paul. There's no way you should circumcise Timothy, right? And yet, he circumcises him. I mean, he may not have done it personally, but somebody circumcised him. I mean, they were close, but I'm not sure if they were that close. Anyway. I'm getting in deeper here. I won't go any further. Now, we look at this and we think, you know, Paul must be out of the will of God here. But I don't think so. Luke makes it clear why Paul did this in verse 5. Or actually, excuse me. Luke makes it clear that God's blessing was on this entire adventure in verse 5. Because notice what he says. He says the churches were being strengthened in the faith and increasing in numbers daily. So the result of all this, Luke tells us, is blessing. God is in this. So the question then is, why did Paul do this? Well, in verse 3, we are told. Did you pick it up? Luke says that Paul did this because of the Jews who were in those parts. You see, the issue was not Timothy's salvation. Paul did not do this for Timothy. He did this for the Jews that they would be evangelizing on this second missionary journey. If someone had said, listen, Paul, Timothy has to get circumcised to be saved, what do you think Paul would have said? No way, man. Not on your life. He would have never done it. But if his not being circumcised would somehow be a hurdle for unbelieving Jews to come to faith, then Paul would say, by all means, let's do it. As a matter of fact, later Paul would say in one of his letters what his missionary policy was, and it was this: I become all things to all men, he said, that I may by all means save some. So Paul was willing to adapt himself to the culture in which he went so as not to present a hurdle for people, an unnecessary hurdle for people coming to faith. But what strikes me here is that sometimes in our lives, the will of God will involve compromise. It really will. Different situations will call for different actions. I mean, you might call this situational ethics, in a sense. But sometimes I find here we have to be willing to flex. Too many believers have an absolutely, I call it a kind of a petrified wooden view of the will of God. There's no room for gray. Everything is black and white. Now, let me tell you, there are some things that are black and white, right? There are some things that are always right or always wrong, but maybe not as many things as we think. And so at times we have to be willing to reflect on principles from God's word and look at a situation and make a decision that might appear to some to be, well, that's not what you said here. It might look like compromise, but it's not always compromise. Sometimes it's wisdom. And sometimes the will of God involves sanctified wisdom in learning how to apply the principles that are in God's word. Well, from there, Paul decides to go south into the province of what was called Asia at the time. So now we have Paul and Silas and young Timothy, who's limping along. And look what happens in verse 6. Verse 6. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing through Mysia, they came down to Troas. So I want you to notice here that as this missionary journey continues on, I want you to notice that on two different occasions, the Spirit of God did not allow them to do something they planned to do. First, they planned to go southwest into Asia, probably to the port city of Ephesus. Paul knew that he was called to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. He was called to speak the word, if you will, to the Gentiles. And this seemed to fit God's purpose for them. But notice, Luke says he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, If you like to take notes in your Bible, I encourage you to highlight that sentence because that's an amazing statement. The Spirit of God would not allow them to do the very thing God had called them to do. I mean, that's what it looks like to me on the surface. He doesn't even give them an explanation. By the way, we don't know how the Holy Spirit shut the door either. But somehow the Holy Spirit forbade it. Some think it might have been an illness that Paul had that prevented him from doing that. But what an absolutely puzzling thing this must have been for Paul and his friends. And yet it gets worse. So they say, okay, we won't go down to Asia. Then they start heading north, passing through the Phrygian and Galatian regions, and they're trying to go north into Bithynia. But what does Luke say? The Spirit of Jesus would not permit it. Once again, God shuts the door. We're not told how he did that. It could have been circumstances. You know, maybe Paul couldn't get his visa or something. It could have been a strong impression he had, a sense of no peace. Some scholars think that the use of this phrase, the Spirit of Jesus would not permit it, indicates that there was a prophetic utterance that was given in the name of Jesus about this, which was common in the early church. But once again, what a puzzling thing this must have been for Paul and Silas. I mean, they must have been discouraged. They couldn't go south. They couldn't go north. They couldn't do the very things they felt God had called them to do. All they got were no's from God. All they got were closed doors. And I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been to that place? You're trying to be faithful. You're trying to do what's right. You're trying to do God's will, but everything you try ends up being a big fat no. A big fat no. I talked to a man in our body a few weeks ago, a dear friend actually, who has felt for some time called to be a police officer. And I've talked to this guy at length about this, and he has the best reasons in the world to be a police officer. I mean, it's like, man, what a great thing you desire to do and for the right reasons and all that stuff. And so for 5 years, he's done everything he can possibly do to be a police officer. He's gone to school. He's gone to classes. He's done the training. And he's filled out application after application, gone through interview after interview, done background report after background report. Guess what? Every single time, God shuts the door. And he came into my office the other day and he just said, I don't know. I don't know what in the world to do. I thought I had this right. What do you tell a guy like that? People ask me from time to time, you know, Mitchell, you've been around here a long time. And have you ever thought about leaving? I'm not always sure how to take that. But enough time has passed that I can say, you know what? I have thought about leaving. I mean, 21 years, how can you not think about leaving? And I went through a time about, I think it was 7 or 8 years ago, where I was due for a sabbatical, and I was feeling really kind of burned out and tired and lacked motivation and kind of wondering, God, what are you doing in my life? And maybe it's time for a change for us. And one of our kids was just leaving high school, and so the timing was perfect. And we started to think about it, and I talked to the elders right before my sabbatical, and I said, guys, I'm going to take this time, and I'm going to really seek the Lord. We're going to seek the Lord, and we're going to really try to see what God's will is for us in this, because we're thinking maybe it's time for us to move on. And they were gracious. They gave us that time, and off we went, and that was a time of really seeking the Lord. And I spent 3 months, honestly, really seeking God's will for our life as a family. And when I was done with that time, I came to the elders at the end of 3 months and I said, guys, I said, I'm 99.9% sure that I'm supposed to leave CPC. And the guys were very shocked, but gracious. And they said, you know what? We want you to follow the Lord. We'd love you to stay, but we also know that the Lord's in charge. And if he takes you out of here, then we've got to be okay with that. But they also said very kindly and graciously, you mean there's 0.01% that you might stay? And we laugh about that now. I said, yeah, that's about what it is, guys. It's about 0.01%. But I also said, you know what? I'm not ready to resign yet because I want the next few months as we moved into this building right here, I said I needed that time. I felt like we needed to have me around for that time for a little bit of stability. And so so I said I wouldn't want to announce that until about 3 months from now. So then for the next 3 months, I went through this process. And I can honestly say that God did five things, which I won't bore you with now, but he did five things during that time where he clearly, I felt, showed me that I, whether I got it wrong or right, I don't know, but I knew that whatever it was he told me there during the sabbatical was now different, and he was calling me to stay. And I came back to the elders, and I said, guys, do you remember that 1/100th of a percent? I think I'm supposed to stay. But that's how it is with the will of God, you know? Sometimes you're just not sure what in the world God is doing. And I think that's what Paul and Silas must have felt like. They couldn't go north. They couldn't go south. Where do we go? So where did they go? They went to Troas, confused, bewildered, perplexed, probably a bit discouraged. So I want to ask you a question this morning. Have you ever been to Troas? You ever been to that place in your life of perplexity, of discouragement? God, what are you doing? I have no idea. Everything seems to be a closed door. Where are you leading me? And yet sometimes I think to hear and to live with God's no, we have to learn to do that before we can hear God's yes. We have to live with the closed door before we can experience the open door. And sometimes God closes one door to open another door. So look what happens with Paul in verse 9. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. So, Paul has a vision, and this, by the way, was not the first or the last vision that people have in the book of Acts. We know Ananias had a vision in Acts 9. We know Peter had a vision in Acts 10. Later, Paul will have another vision in Acts 18. But one of the things I want you to know is that God doesn't pass visions out like cheap candy. The fact is, in the book of Acts, whenever someone has a vision, it always constitutes a major turning point in the plan and purpose of God. And that fits here, because remember, the gospel is now going to go to the continent of Europe. And that's a huge turning point in the plan of God. So, you would think that Paul has this vision. He sees a man from Macedonia standing as if he's pleading, desperate, for someone to come over to Macedonia and help them. And so Paul has this vision. It seems clear as a bell. And if I were Paul, I know what I would do. I would go to my friends and I would say, come on, guys, pack your bags. We're going to Macedonia, period. God spoke to me. I saw it in a vision. And yet it's very interesting because they did make plans to go to Macedonia, but notice very carefully in verse 10, only after together they concluded that this is what they were supposed to do. Did you notice that? That word concluded is a very interesting Greek word. What it means is to bring together. The idea here is that Paul submitted his vision to Timothy and Silas and whoever else was with them. And he submitted that vision, and then the group began to talk, and they began to think, and they began to put the pieces of the puzzle together. Yeah, he shut the door to go into Asia. He shut the door to go into Mysia. And he led us here to Troas. And by the way, one of the other things that happened in Troas, we know for a fact, is they met Dr. Luke there. Remember, Luke is the one who wrote the Gospel of Luke. He wrote the book of Acts. He's a physician. It's very interesting because notice the we sections of Acts begin right here, right in verse 10. All of a sudden, it's not some person writing in the third person. All of a sudden, the writer of Acts is saying we instead of they. So it appears that Luke joined them in Macedonia. It's very interesting. Luke joined them in Troas. But one of the things we know about Luke is that Luke was from Macedonia. As a matter of fact, some scholars believe that Paul met Luke in Troas and that night, or maybe that week, had a vision, and the Macedonian man was Luke. Now, we don't know if that's true. But have you ever met somebody and they make an impression on you and then you dream about them? I mean, it can happen. But it's very interesting how God is working this out. It seems that God is using a rather maybe a chance kind of coincidental meeting with this guy named Luke, who's from Macedonia. And they put that together too. You see, that gets thrown in the pot, and they conclude that yes, God's calling us to go to Europe. And off they go. You ever notice how sometimes God uses chance meetings with people in your life? Somebody you just run into and you get into a talk with, and maybe you have something in common, and one thing leads to another, and all of a sudden you realize, you know, the meeting of this person is a major redirection in my life in some way. He does that. That's all part of how God leads us and guides us in His will. So next thing you know, they're on a boat to Macedonia. Luke says they make a straight course to Neapolis, which is on the coast of Macedonia in northern Greece. What's amazing about this trip is that they made it in just 2 days. We know it's 125 miles. That's kind of a long way, actually. And what that means is, what we know is that the wind was at their back. And the same trip in another place in Acts took 5 days. So the wind is at their back. They make it in just 2 days. Everything goes perfectly. And you know what I love is, I love it when the wind is at our backs. You know, every once in a while you do something and everything goes right. And you just go, man, this is awesome. The wind's at my back. It's so easy. Murphy's Law doesn't apply here. This is great. And sometimes that happens. And yet sometimes the wind's in our face too, right? That happens too. But two significant things happen in Macedonia. First, they plant a beachhead for the gospel in what we know of as Europe. It all started when they met a woman named Lydia. As someone has said, maybe the man from Macedonia was a woman. But they met a woman named Lydia down by the river, led her to Christ, and she became the catalyst for that new church in Philippi. She was the first convert in all of Europe. Second, Paul and his friends in Philippi will encounter very significant opposition. In verse 23 of the same chapter, Paul and Silas are beaten to a pulp and thrown in a dungeon. That's the end of the story. Now, just for a few minutes, I want us to step back from this story, and I want us to ask the question of how is it that God guides us? Because I believe we can derive some helpful principles for our lives from this passage. So here they are. Number one, the first thing I learned from this story is that the Spirit of God has assumed complete responsibility for leading us. Okay? It's His responsibility to lead us. Whatever we say about how the Spirit leads us, we can say from this passage, He does lead us. So that means the responsibility for direction in our lives does not lie on us. It lies on Him. And you know what? When you really get that, when you really understand it's His responsibility to direct you, that just takes all kinds of pressure off you. All kinds of pressure. Because everybody gets so uptight about, oh, what if I miss the will of God? Oh, I got to find it. If I don't find it, I'll miss it. And if I miss it, my life will be ruined. Guess what? It's God's job to lead you. It's God's job to guide you. He's the shepherd, right? So you can relax and you can trust. And yes, you should pray. And yes, you should stay sensitive and listen to His voice as much as you can and seek counsel and do all those kinds of things that we do. But it's His job to lead us. The burden is on Him. And I should say that with that, We should be active in the process. You can go in a certain direction, not knowing if it's the right thing to do, and you can just say, you know what, if it's not the right thing, my God is big enough to shut the door. You can do that. I mean, God is big enough to shut the door. As I look at Paul, was Paul wrong to try to go down to Asia? Was that the wrong thing? No. Was it wrong to try to go up to my Asia? I don't think so. We're not told he was in sin. He's just trying to move the car so God can steer it. Right? And so we need to do the same thing. We need to be active as we pursue his will. And the burden is on God to show us. That's the first thing I learned. The second thing I learned from this is that the Spirit of God will often lead us through times of darkness, confusion, perplexity, and frustration. We don't understand why God would shut the door to what seems like a perfect fit for me. We read this passage and we think that God's involvement was also clear to Paul. Every step of the way, Paul knew exactly what was going on. He didn't. All Paul could see were the human obstacles. And he was left as perplexed and in the dark as you and I sometimes are. Heard a story about Dr. Gardner Taylor. He was a young African-American preacher who was preaching in Louisiana during the Great Depression. And he was out in a small, rural, black church. And electricity had just been brought into that area. And that church had one little light bulb that hung down from the ceiling to light up the entire sanctuary. And Dr. Taylor was preaching away. And in the middle of his sermon, all of a sudden, the electricity in that place went out and it was pitch dark. And Dr. Taylor, being a young preacher, didn't know what to say, didn't know what to do. It was kind of like, oh my goodness, the whole thing's gone down the tubes. And all of a sudden, as he was stumbling around on the stage, an old deacon from the back yelled out, "Preach on, preacher. We can still see Jesus in the dark." And the good news is that whether or not we can actually see him in the dark, he sees us. And so we have to learn to trust God in the dark when we don't understand what in the world he's doing. In the midst of the no's, God may be preparing a yes that's right around the corner. Meanwhile, we have to trust God in a season of perplexity. Meanwhile, we have to wait in Troas, not knowing what God is up to. And I believe the waiting time is so important. Not so much for what God does through us, but for what God does in us. Because when we're in God's waiting room, what happens is, as we wait, we learn to surrender our plans and our agendas and our dreams and what we think is right for our lives to God. And so God becomes more God in our life because we're surrendering our plans and our dreams and our timing to God. And more we're making him Lord of our life as we do that. And that's a good thing. We make our plans. Make your plans. Have your dreams, but hold them loosely. And I wonder, wouldn't you rather be in Troas with God than anywhere else without God? The third thing I learned from this story about God's guidance is that the Spirit of God will guide us, as I said earlier, through a variety of methods. We see that in this story. I mean, think of all the things God uses to guide Paul and Silas. I mean, he uses their sheer gut faithfulness to the calling of God. Barnabas, let's go back to those cities where we were before, and let's help them. He uses a disagreement between two believers. And in his overriding providence, he uses that for his glory. He uses compromise of all things. He uses circumstances like an illness that prevent us from doing something. He uses feelings and impressions that we have. He uses other people, chance meetings with a person like Luke. Sometimes he allows us even to have an experience akin to a vision or a dream where it seems like God's leading is very clear. But even then, we lay it before others who together with us can put it all together and conclude, what is it that God is leading us to do? I've thought about how this relates to how our board of elders here at CPC operates. And most often, the process we go through in trying to determine what God wants us to do on the surface would look very unspiritual. We've had few dreams and visions, to be honest. You know, we do pray about it. We try to apply the Word of God to these situations. We try to seek His mind on things. But we spend a lot of time just trying to bring all the facts together. And at the end of it, we try to do what seems right before the Lord, trusting that if it's not right, God will somehow get in our way and He'll stop us because He's big enough to do that. The Spirit, the fourth thing I want to say about this and last thing is that the Spirit leads us to meet real needs amidst significant opposition. The man from Macedonia said, "Come on over. We need help." So what did they do? They went over. They shared the love of Christ with people who had never heard it. Needs were met. So the work the Spirit leads us into, you can always be sure of this. The work the Spirit leads you into will be to meet real needs. Real needs that people have for God's sake. Because we know, and we don't need a revelation from God to know that people are dying without Christ, right? Believers are starving for the Word of God. Families are being torn apart without the love of God. And Jesus said, "Open your eyes. You know, the fields are white for harvest." So whatever our plans are, we know it will be the will of God for us to meet needs. And we can be sure of one thing as we do that, that it will not be easy. Whatever we do, there will be challenges. There will be opposition. There will be hardship. Don't ever think that because you are encountering hardship, you're out of the will of God. Paul and Silas, when they got thrown in prison in Philippi, could have said, "Oh my gosh, we must have got it wrong." They didn't get it wrong. The fact of the matter is, that's part of God's leading in your life. And God used even the opposition in their life. So we have to understand that as well. And we have to understand that as we step out in faith and try to meet needs that others have, we will find that it takes faith on our part. And faith involves risk. And it always feels like we're stepping out on thin ice. It's never easy. I want you to listen to the words of a great preacher from yesteryear, G. Campbell Morgan, who was the pastor at Westminster Chapel in London, England, a generation ago. He comments on this very passage, and I think he sums it up very well. "Oh, to go, not where I may choose, even by my love of the Lord, but where I am driven by the Lord's command. Circumstances of difficulty are opportunities for faith, and the measure of our perplexity in service and in Christian life is the measure of our opportunity. Let us follow the gleam through the darkness, or though the darkness threaten to envelop, let us be true to the inward monitor, and if in being true suddenly illness prevent and we cannot follow, then rest in the Lord in the darkness, and know that the shortest way to Troas may be athwart our inclinations and purposes. It is better to go to Troas with God than anywhere else without Him." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. As some of us here are in that place of confusion and bewilderment, as some of us here, Lord, are in Troas, we're so grateful that we have been reminded this morning that You will indeed never let us go, and that we need not fear any evil because our God is with us. We thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.